Well, shall we read responsively the words of Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 41, one of these shorter questions and answers, but it'll take our attention this evening as we are thinking about the wonderful doctrines of the Christian faith as they are explained for us in this Reformation Catechism. I'll read the question, if you please all respond with me with the answer. Question is, why was our mediator called Jesus? Our mediator was called Jesus because he saveth his people from their sins. We hear of that tonight in the Word of God, the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter number 1, beginning at verse number 18 down through verse number 25. Let us hear together God's holy and inspired Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. So far, God's holy and inspired words. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers, sisters, friends, the famous line in one of Shakespeare's great plays, Romeo and Juliet, where Juliet says to her beloved Romeo, what's in a name, that which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet. She expressed her love for her beloved Romeo in these words. Her point was not that she loved the name of Romeo's family, which was Montague. She despised the name, in fact. But her point was that his name didn't matter. She loved the man, not the name. She loved the man, not the family into which she would be placed if they were to be married. What's in a name? She asked. Of course, in the heat of passion and love, we don't always say the right things. We don't express our theology best when we are so heated and so passionate. And so we see that very same thing with her. She dismisses his name for the man, which really is a false dichotomy. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we ask that question, what's in a name? We love Jesus Christ, the man, because of what he's done. And we love the name because it signifies to us who he is and what he's done for us. You shall call his name Jesus. The name is significant. The name is important. The name is given by divine inspiration and by the decree of God himself. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Apart from his name, he has no significance. Apart from his work, the name means nothing. So what is in a name? The very meaning of our beloved Savior Jesus Christ. The very substance of his work as our Savior, as our Mediator, as our Redeemer. And so we continue through this catechism, which expresses for us the wonderful doctrines of our Christian faith. And we want to focus especially upon the name of Jesus Christ. We have been meditating for some months upon the wonders of God, his nature, his essence, his attributes, his word, his glory, his covenant of works, his covenant of grace. We come now to the mediator of that covenant of grace. We've seen that he's both divine and human. He has to be God to bear the infinite and sustain the weight of God's wrath and God's justice. He must be man to make satisfaction for our sins. And all of that is so simply described in that name, Jesus. Before we think about that name and what the passage before us says, let me answer an objection that we might have, or even that others themselves might charge. You see, to study the name of Jesus seems a little bit childish. We read that question and answer, and it was gone in an instant. The last few questions and answers have been significant, substantive, and full of detailed and deep theology. But we asked, what is the name of Jesus? What does it mean? It means merely that He will save His people from their sin. So simple, so childish, even simplistic. At best, we might think to ourselves, it's childish and simplistic. At worst, we might think it's downright misleading. You see, we might be thinking to ourselves that this is a waste of our time to think about something so simple, so plain, so obvious. But yet, this attitude that we might have is rooted in a critical attitude. There's been a school of thought since the 14th century in the medieval church known as the nominalists, who said that the name of something doesn't really matter. In fact, they said that God could have saved us in any way that He desired. They emphasized the will of God. And they said, as nominalists, that the name of Jesus or the name of anything really doesn't have any correspondence to the reality that the thing is. That similar idea that a name of something doesn't really have correspondence to the thing that it is trying to describe finds its roots there, and it comes down to us in what we call so-called postmodernism. A critical idea and critical philosophy that has bombarded our world that want us to think that words have no objectivity. They say to us in a word that words don't matter. But the name of Jesus Christ really doesn't mean anything. It can mean whatever you want it to be. It can mean apple. It could mean piano. It could mean dust. You have made it say what you think you want it to say, and everyone has their own opinion. Well, why should I spend so much time thinking about the name of Jesus Christ, we might ask ourselves? After all, why do we have to think about these heady points of doctrine? Can I just love the Lord? Well, to know His name is to love Him. To spend time trying to understand His name and His attributes, His characteristics, His work, is to love Him. As our Lord Himself teaches us, we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're told today that we need deeds and not creeds. That God calls us to love, not only by our deeds, but in our hearts and with our minds. In fact, the name of Jesus is so important for us to think about. It is shown in the fact that the angel of the Lord Himself reveals the name to Joseph. A name that the angel brings, not from his own ideals, but a name that he delivers from the counsel of God Himself. Is this name important? Is it significant for us? Does it deserve our time? It deserved God's eternal decree. It deserved God intentionally sending an angel to deliver a name. It took God Himself to find these words and to describe how He would be named Jesus and to give Matthew the words to write, that we might have testimony and record here. And so what's in the name? Well, everything. This name of Jesus Christ speaks to us about His name being the Lord Saves. The Hebrew word means the Lord Saves, and it was a very common name in the ancient world, but it describes who He is and what He has done. Well, what do we learn from it? What do we learn from this name, Jesus? For He will save His people from their sins. We learn two very basic points, which I pray are more than just basic points, that they are profound doctrines for our faith. In the first place, we learn that He is definitely the Redeemer. The name of Jesus Christ proclaims to us He is definitely the Redeemer. And secondly, He definitely redeems. Notice then, firstly, the passage before us as it describes for us this deliverance of the name of Jesus to Joseph by the words of God and the words of the angel, that He definitely is the Redeemer of the people of God. You see, the name Jesus is not a name that He chose for Himself. It is a common name, a name that many around have, but He didn't choose it for Himself. We can think in our own time and place. People change their names. They go and do so legally. If you like football, there's a receiver for the Cincinnati Bengals, Chad Johnson. I can never get myself to call him what he calls himself. He's changed his name to Chad Ochocinco. His name is Chad Johnson. He changed his name to something else as a gimmick. But you see, we can change our names, but it doesn't alter who we are. Jesus Christ did not choose the name Jesus. It's not even a name that Joseph came up with or that Mary decided to give. They didn't pull out the first century equivalent of famous baby name books that those of us with kids have pulled out many times to find a fun name. No, you see, the name as we see it here is revealed from God. It is revealed through the angel Gabriel. It is revealed to Joseph and Mary. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And this angel says to him, "You shall call His name Jesus." Because His name signifies who He was. He's the Redeemer. Now, it's no insignificant fact that God, of course, knew what He was doing. He knew that this name meant something very, very significant. Although these names are very common in the first century world, they weren't so scandalous that they heard that this carpenter and this virgin mother who had a son, they named him Jesus. It wasn't a scandalous name that would shock people's sensitivities. It was common. We give it the English name Joshua. But it speaks of the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God, He knew the significance of that name, and He gives it to His very own Son as He's born, as He comes, to signify that He is definitely the Redeemer of the people of God. He will save His people from their sins. He would save His people as the great Redeemer and Savior and Mediator. He would culminate Himself as God is naming Him. Here is the Savior of the world. Here is the seed that I, God, have promised to you, my people. Here is the seed who will come one day and crush the serpent's head. He would bruise His own heel in doing so. Here is the seed of Abraham, the offspring, the son, who would come, and as God Himself revealed to Abraham, He would bless all the nations. Here is the tabernacle of God, not in wood and gold and in stone and in metal, but here is the tabernacle of God in human flesh. Here is that one great sacrifice in the Day of Atonement. Here is the scapegoat who was sent out into the wilderness with our sins. Here is the prophet who was greater than Moses, who would speak not merely on behalf of God, but who would speak as God. They were, of course, amazed at His words. He spoke as one with authority because He was God in the flesh. Here is the judge who would end all judges. Here is David's offspring who would sit upon David's throne forever. Not merely as Solomon did, who dies, but one who sits there for eternity. Here is the son of the virgin. Here is that little shoot from Jesse's stem. Here is the Lord who would, as Isaiah describes, rend the heavens and come down. Jesus Christ, God's Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus of Nazareth is definitely the Redeemer. He will save His people from their sins. This means for us that as the name itself signifies so significantly His work for us on our behalf, This means for us that if He is definitely the Redeemer, that He's the one, not the one that Jesus said in times to come, there will be those who will say, here's the Messiah, or here He is over there. If He is the Savior, if He's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, you must seek for your salvation in no one or no thing else. You must be content with Jesus. You must rest yourselves in Him. The Heidelberg Catechism describes it by showing us the significance of the name Jesus Christ by saying that it means that we must not seek for our salvation in saints or other creatures, but that we must rest secure in the Savior. We cannot do it ourselves. We cannot rest ourselves in greater men or greater women than us. We cannot rest ourselves in saints and angels. But only in Jesus Christ. So you must be content. You must be satisfied with what God has provided. He's given you a Savior. Not really one amongst many, but He's given you the Savior of the world. Be humble. Be submissive. Receive Him. Be content. Be satisfied. And this also means for us that if He is definitely the Redeemer, the Seed, the Virgin's Son, the Lord of glory, you must be bold. You must be confident as Christians as you seek to bear witness about Him. You do not have a mere opinion that God has given to you into your hearts. You do not have a mere idea of something that might be true. Not merely a pious wish or a hope for your neighbors, but you have confidence. And so as Peter says, be ready always to give a defense. Give an apology for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and self-respect. If He is the Redeemer, be ready. If He is the Savior, be salt. If He is the Mediator, be light. If He is the one who saves His people from their sins, speak the truth and do it, as Paul says, in love. Be bold. Be confident. Be convicted. Be convinced. Be passionate. Give a defense. Trust that He will give you words to speak, because He is the Savior. And so what is in His name? Well, His name means to us that He definitely is, He finally is, He's the great culmination of all other types and shadows of the law. He is the Savior. And secondly, as we read here in our passage, as the angel says, He will save His people from their sins. The name of Jesus Christ proclaims to us not merely that He's the final result of the whole history of salvation, but that secondly, He definitely redeems. He's not merely just the Savior who comes and gives Himself and offers Himself merely to people, but He definitely comes to save and redeem. Let me mention just a few points about that. That He definitely redeems. You see, the angel here is speaking, of course, on behalf of God. God's in His decree, and God in His counsel has sent Him forth with a message, and to speak that message to Joseph, and for Joseph to tell his wife this message, and for him to name the son, and the son to learn this message. Jesus then, firstly, Jesus definitely redeems, because His redemption was planned. He definitely redeems because His redemption was planned. Notice how the angel speaks prophetically in a future tense from the vantage point of Joseph as a father, saying He will save His people from their sins. Yet from God's vantage point, this is as present as eternity itself. From God's point of view, a plan that has stretched back into the eons of eternity, He not only will save His people from their sins, but He already has, in His plan, definitely set in place a redemption, a Redeemer, and those who are the redeemed. In the Gospel of John, we read of this over and over and over again as John writes and Jesus speaks. And Jesus speaks in the sense that He says, I have come to finish a work. I've come to accomplish what God Himself has given me to do. We see it in John chapter 6. In Jesus' so-called bread of life discourse, He says, for example, John 6, verse 36, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God has given the Son a people. Again, John 6, 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. He has come with a definite people. He's come with definite names, definite faces, definite sins to die for. In John 17, in Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer, again we read of this language of Jesus, very passionate, very confident. He comes with a plan from eternity to fulfill and to accomplish. We read that as Jesus prays, the Father gave Jesus, quote, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Me. He goes on to say, I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do. When did God give Him that work? In eternity. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You have given Me out of the world. Now they know that everything that You give me, You have given Me is from You. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Jesus, as a Savior, as the Redeemer, definitely saves His people from their sins because He comes to accomplish a plan that God Himself has set in place, a plan that cannot be changed or deleted or thwarted or in any way whatsoever altered. Comes with a definite plan. And secondly, Jesus definitely redeems because His redemption is powerful. Some would say, yes, well, He has certainly come with a plan, and certainly God had thought about it from eternity past, but Jesus comes, and He merely, as it were, puts it out there. He merely offers this redemption. He merely puts it upon us, then, to believe or to reject. He merely, as the Arminians were saying in the 6th, 17th century, they describe it as a moral suasion. That Jesus has come and died for everyone, and we must morally convince, and we must, with our arguments, bring people in, and God morally, by persuasion, brings people into the kingdom. No, He's actually accomplished what He came to do for those for whom He came. He will save His people from their sins. His redeeming work is powerful. It's efficacious. It accomplishes that which God desires and intends. The great chain of salvation, Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30, describes for us this plan of God that He set in place, which has now powerfully been enacted by Jesus Christ. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Did you catch that last phrase? Those He justified, He also glorified. The accomplishment of our redemption by the work and person of Jesus Christ is so definite that the Apostle Paul can already speak of our glorification as a past tense. He has glorified them. Because those He came for are those He calls, and those He calls He justifies. Those He justifies He will glorify in eternity. Paul speaks of this definite power of Jesus Christ and His redeeming work in Ephesians 5. In that wonderful passage about husbands and wives and Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives. Here's the analogy. As Christ loves the church and gave Himself up for her. Notice the definiteness of that. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not merely some gentleman who merely offers to us something that we may or may not want. He comes as a redeemer to climactically rescue from death. He comes to grab hold of us by the hand and to rip us out of the mud of sin. He came to grab hold of us on the side of a road, beaten and neglected, like the man on the road that the Samaritan comes and helps. And He takes us and He clothes us and He heals us and He anoints our wounds and He cares for us. He's come to save. He comes to those whose hearts are like stone and He rips them out and He gives us a transplant, a heart of flesh. He comes to those, as Paul describes, who are in their minds at enmity with God, and He so powerfully by His Spirit transforms our minds. He comes to those who not only cannot obey God, as Romans 8 says, but will not. And He transforms our affections, our desires, that we might love Him and serve Him. That's what the Savior does. The Savior saves. The Savior grabs hold of people who need rescue and takes them out of a burning, flaming building. He does not really call to the flaming building. He grabs and He redeems. The third point about this, Him definitely redeeming, is that Jesus definitely redeems because His redemption is personal. He's planned it from eternity. He's powerfully accomplished it in time, in His work on the cross especially. But we see the powerful work, the definite work of Christ's atonement, especially in the personalness of it. He will save His people from their sins. He did not come to die, as some theologians describe it, in terms of what they call a class election, that God died for a class, that God elected a class of people, those who would trust. Or that God planned to save a mass of people, a multitude that no man can number, but yet there are no definite faces upon that mass. Or that Jesus on the cross died for everyone in such a way that there was not any particular people especially on His mind. That He died for all sins indiscriminately, but yet not anyone's particular personal sins that they themselves have committed. He did not come to die for a faceless mass. He came not to die for merely the idea of a church, merely the idea of a people, but for distinct persons. He would save His people from their sins. Husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her, and so forth. But turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter number 10. Listen to how Jesus explains the personal relationship that He has as a shepherd with His sheep. And how He relates that and how He links that and brings it all together in terms of Him laying down His life for His sheep. Again, not dying, not laying His life down for a mass, a faceless mass, an idea, a number. But for real, actual people. We read in many of the verses, John chapter 10, especially look at verses 1 through 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And again in verse 11 and following, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them, scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Notice how Christ describes how he cares for them, for us. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Recognize the astonishing words that Jesus goes on to say. He says, I know my own, and my own know me. Notice how he describes that relationship. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, Jesus as a shepherd and we as sheep, the intimacy, the friendliness, the personalness, the closeness of that relationship is so much so that Jesus gives the example and makes an analogy that just as the Father and I know each other, knowledge here is a way of describing love and personal affection, relationship, covenant. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, they are co-eternal God. From all of eternity, Father loving Son, Son reciprocating in love the Father. As I know the Father and the Father knows me, so I know my own and my own know me. I lay down my life for those sheep, he says, verse 15. Definitely redeems personally persons, real living sinners who have real distinct personalities and figures, real distinct sins to die for. He loves these sheep. He loves us who trust in Him. What's in this little name of Jesus Christ? In a word, your very salvation. Apart from the name, the man and his work are nothing. Apart from his work, the name is insignificant. He is our Savior, and he definitely saves those who call upon him. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful God, gracious Heavenly Father,